We are in Acts chapter 13, and we're just going to be looking at the first three verses, really. We're going to read a little bit of verse 4, but because there's some important foundational things that we need to look at the beginning of chapter 13. As we mentioned last week, we have come to the third major section in the book of Acts. You can split the book of Acts up into three different sections. In this particular section, Luke is going to describe for us in as much detail as is necessary the continued expansion of the gospel into the world of the pagan Gentiles. And so for the remainder of the book, Luke is going to focus almost exclusively on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is going to make several different missionary trips. And he will travel with different believers who will experience all the highs and the lows of the ministry with Paul. They will be co-laborers with him in this missionary effort. We'll also take note at various times how Paul's method of delivering the gospel will differ depending on what crowd he is talking to. Now, understand that the gospel message is always the same, but the delivery of the gospel message is different at times depending on who's receiving it. You gotta understand your audience, so to speak. And Paul does that quite well. Whether it's a Jewish audience, whether it's a Gentile audience. The remainder of the book of Acts is a fascinating story about an effective missionary effort. And this is a ministry that will turn the world upside down. The world that we know today exists because of Paul's missionary outreach. It's a ministry that was effective. It is a ministry that was world-changing. And it was a ministry for which Paul willingly gave up his life. But what we want to look at today is how did this all start? Where did it start? Well, of course, it starts right here in chapter 13. Okay? That's the easy part of that question. Which is the beginning of this third section of Acts. And as we have seen, Jesus himself provides us with it can be a loose outline, but it's a very accurate outline for this particular book. And he does this when he delivered to his disciples the pattern for fulfilling the Great Commission. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now he told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they did that. But he says, once you are empowered with the Holy Spirit, once the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you have received that power, then you will be witnesses for me. You will be witnesses for Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You, the end of the earth. Uttermost part. That's King James Version. Sorry, that's flashbacks to my youth. And so, the first seven chapters of Acts focus on the gospel being declared in Jerusalem. This is where the foundation was laid for a theologically healthy church. Of course, it was laid by the apostles themselves, so it'd be hard to go wrong. Then chapters 8 through 12 record the same work, but it's occurring in the area surrounding Jerusalem. It's occurring in Judea. It moves up into Samaria. And we see the results of that. And finally, now in chapter 13, we have the expansion of the gospel into the entire Roman world. And this is what is referred to, what is known as the beginning of the missionary era. And this is considered a new era because something is going to happen in the first few verses of chapter 13 that had never happened in the history of the church up to that time. In fact, it had never happened in the history of the world. For the first time ever, a local body of believers, the church in Antioch, they will agree to appoint and send out and support a team of evangelists to carry the message of the gospel to places that had never heard it before. The word missionary has to do with sending. It comes from a Latin word. I believe the Latin word is mitto, and there is a form of the word that is misso or missi, and that's where we get the word missionary from. The mission of the church is to send people by the church at the leading of the Holy Spirit into areas where Jesus Christ is not known, into areas where God is not worshipped, the true God. And so that is the work of the missionary. Now, this is not to say that mission work had not happened before this time. We know that it had happened. We've already seen that there were others who went out from Jerusalem and other places, and they carried the message of Jesus Christ wherever they went. But these were more like accidental missionaries, all right? These were individual Christians who were fleeing persecution. Or they were looking for greener pastures for whatever business venture. And so they moved out of Jerusalem and they moved into new areas. And when they arrived, because they were believers, quite naturally, they just told people about Jesus. And so the gospel was shared, it was spread, and churches grew from that. But what happens in chapter 13 is different. It is a concerted effort. It is an organized effort. It is a deliberate action that was taken up by this congregation specifically to win lost people to Jesus Christ. So again, the question that we have to answer, what we're going to look at today, is what heart did this particular concern spring from? What environment existed in the church at Antioch that produced a desire to extend their faith and extend themselves in such a drastic way just to see lost souls saved? What was the source of power behind this dangerous endeavor, this costly endeavor? And so our study today is going to look at and attempt to answer each of these important questions. And then once these questions are answered, then we'll have we'll be better prepared to look at the ministry efforts of those who are sent. And that's what's going to contain the rest of our time in the book of Acts. You know, Acts itself, I was reading, the rest of Acts reads like a geography lesson. Luke mentions 40 different cities in the book of Acts that existed during this time. Most of those cities either still exist or can be found, have been discovered by archaeologists. And in every case, Luke describes to us the cities he presents them, should I say, with their own characteristics. He doesn't just talk about Antioch. He doesn't just talk about Ephesus. He tells us what the city was like. And there's sort of a change that's taking place here. When Jesus walked on this earth, yes, he ministered in Jerusalem, but the majority of his time was spent where? Out in the countryside, going to small villages and preaching out in the wilderness or alongside the Sea of Galilee. But once Jesus left the scene, the gospel went from being a rural story to being an urban story. The disciples stayed in Jerusalem. They built a church in Jerusalem. And where they branched out from there, they always went to the cities, and because that's where the people were. That's where the majority of the people were. I hate to say it this way, but they're trying to get more bang for their buck. Because the reality is, we only have so much time on this earth. We only have so much energy to expend. And it is best for us to expend it in areas where it can be used most effectively. And so we're going to see Paul's going to go straight into the city, and he's going to go straight into the synagogue because he knows how to deal with those people. And he will present the gospel to the Jews in that city, and some will accept, many will not. And he will wipe his hands, shake the dust off his feet, and he will turn around and he will go to the Gentiles. But he goes into the cities, and we see that the gospel is going to spread in these cities, and then it's going to branch out into the more rural areas. But let's read our text today, and let's just see what's going on here. Starting in verse 1, Acts chapter 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they went there. From there they sailed to Cyprus. So just a few brief passages on the beginning of the missionary era in the church. But they're very important because they describe to us the heart of the church at Antioch. They describe to us the environment that from which this desire sprang from. Now we understand from 2,000 years of studying God's Word that God has a plan to bring the message of salvation and forgiveness of sins into the world. Now, nested within that plan, there are some things that only God can do. And we acknowledge that there are some things that only God can do in the heart of the lost. Only God can bring new life. Only God can bring regeneration. Only God can give the faith that is required to accept the truth. We understand that. And of course, we must look to God in prayer for those things. And we must trust Him to do those things because He's the only one that can do them. On the other hand, there are things within God's plan that only believers can do. Only we as Christians can do. And as believers, we must, number one, discover those things. It's hard to do them if you don't know what they are. but once we have discovered them, we must turn around and then accept the responsibility to do those things. And on top of that, we must seek God's empowering Spirit to enable us to obediently accomplish those things that He has given us to do. So yes, we are to do them. But we are to do them by God's direction, and we are to do them through the power that God provides. So knowing this, understanding that truth, that principle, that helps us to see the fact that what God does here on earth, He often does through means. He often does through tools. And we've already seen that prayer is a tool that God uses in our lives. And prayer is a tool that God uses to accomplish His will on this earth, in the lives of His people. Witnessing is also another tool. And in the case of missionary work, what we're looking at here in chapter 13 and the rest of the book of Acts, the tool that God uses in the missionary effort is His church. His local church, to be more specific. And I want to draw a distinction there because there is an important distinction between the body of Christ and the local body of believers. There is a sense in which all believers, every Christian who has ever been born again into the family of God from the time of Jesus Christ until the time of His rapture, we are all part of the body of Christ. We understand that. I hate to use the word universal church, but we all are part of the body of Christ. When Christ returns for His bride, that bride will be populated by everyone who's ever accepted Christ from the time of Jesus Christ into the rapture. We understand that. And that's all good, but that is a spiritual reality. We are spiritually part of the body of Christ. We have been born into the family of God. Nobody contends that. But how does that work in the physical world? Well, it only works through the local body of believers. The local church. That is how God is going to execute His plan for to bring salvation to the world. It's going to be done through the local church. There are a lot of organizations out there, parachurch organizations. They partner with churches. And those are all fine, well, and good. But the work of winning the world to Jesus Christ has been only authorized to the church, the local church. Not a denomination, not an organization, but to the church, to us, this church, and every other church that believes God's word and preaches the truth. And so the tool that God is going to use here in chapter 13 is the local church that existed in the city of Antioch. There are missionary organizations, there are missionary boards, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, they exist today, but they are only sending agencies. They help to expedite the work of the missionary. But the church itself is the only thing, the only organization, the only entity that has been authorized to do this. So every missionary sending organization needs to have access or needs to be approved by a church. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through the local church that equips and enlists believers to go out and to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He has called them to do. In some cases, it's missionary work. In other cases, it's serving in the church or serving in the community, which is also missionary work. You know, the reality is when you walk out this door, you are entering into a mission field. You're entering into a world where few people have heard the name of Jesus Christ or have very seldom been explained the truth of who He is. That's just the reality in which we live. That didn't used to be the case, but it is today. Our mission field is right outside there. But it doesn't stop, you know, at the border of the town. It keeps going. Now, this is the tool, the local church is the tool that God has chosen to accomplish His will on earth. But clearly, this doesn't happen in every church. And certainly, it doesn't happen just by accident. You know, we don't send missionaries out just because, well, one day we wake up and say, maybe we should do that. That might be a good idea. Now, in the church at Antioch, we have a wonderful example of an effective missionary tool that was readily available for God's use. And the reality is that the church at Antioch was, number one, it was established. It was a solid church. It was a well-taught church. It was a church that was fully integrated. It was a church that was spiritually active. And just as importantly, it was a church that was seeking God's direction. And so we're going to spend some time, we're going to look at that today, because these are the things that should be alive and well in every church today. Every Bible-believing church. Every church that wants to be what God has called them to be. So number one, this church was established. And when I say it was established, I mean more than it was just started. Okay, every church is started. But is it established in the truth? Is it solid? Is it strong? Now we saw how this church was started in chapter 11. What we learned in chapter 11 is that certain believers from the island of Cyprus, from the area of Cyrene, they went to Antioch and they began to preach Jesus to the Hellenists that were there, to the Greeks. And their witness, their testimony was very effective because quite rapidly, they collected a large gathering of converts. Word got back to the apostles in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas up there to see what in the world was going on. They sent him there to investigate the situation. They were simply wondering if anything spiritually good could actually happen in a purely Gentile area. We know these Gentiles. We know how they are. Can God really work in their lives? Now, when somebody says that, all right, and this is not really what I want to talk about today, but when somebody has that thought, can God really do a work in that? Are they questioning the character of the individual, or are they questioning the character of God? It's because the God we serve can do a work in anyone's life. No matter how wicked we may think, no matter how stubborn we may think they are, Just think about how stubborn were we? How stubborn are we now? I mean, we claim to be believers and God has a difficult time getting through our knuckleheaded. It was a question that they had. Can God work in the Gentile area like He has in Jerusalem? And what did they find when Barnabas showed up there? Well, lo and behold, the church that was in that Gentile area that was started by basically Hellenistic Jews preaching to other Greeks. Well, guess what? The church was doing quite well. They were operating exactly as they should be. So much so, Barnabas was so impressed by what was going on, he decided he would just stick around. Not to monitor the situation, but to assist them in their spiritual growth. He wanted to see the trend of spiritual growth continue. And so he stayed, and he helped, and he taught. And he realized that, my goodness, we got such a large crowd here, and we need to go into so much detail. I need help. So what did he do? He said, well, I know somebody that could help out. I'm going to go find him. He traveled to Tarsus, and he looked up old Saul. He said, hey, buddy, I need your help. Why don't you come back to Antioch and help me? You know, that continues today. There are certain individuals who are trained and prepared and equipped in a certain church, and they do what they can do. But God decides, look, I can use this individual over here. And He puts that idea in the heart of another believer. And that believer goes and finds them and says, we need your help. I've seen it time and time again. And it's a beautiful thing to see God's will being accomplished through the lives of His believers. So Barnabas goes and finds Saul and he brings him back to help teach the church some basic biblical doctrines, because that's an important part of our Christian life. So here's the thing, a church that is floundering, a church that is ignorant of biblical doctrines, a church that is not aware of the spiritual truth that is given to us right there in the revelation of God's Word, well, that kind of church is inadequate for its own needs, let alone being concerned for the needs of the city around them or the world around them. A church that doesn't know where it has come from or why it even exists or where it's going, well, that's not going to be much of a use in a missionary endeavors. They're still lost in their own confusion. But that doesn't describe the church at Antioch. This was a church that had become very sound in Bible doctrine and in spiritual truth, and they did it in a very short time. It's amazing to me how much truth in those days was delivered by the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at this later, but Paul spends all of 2 weeks in the city of Thessalonica, and then he's run out of town. 2 weeks he was there. And yet he is able to write a letter to them and dig into some very deep spiritual truths that it's hard for people today to understand. And yet he delivered that information to them in 2 weeks. And then reminds them of it later in a letter. My goodness, what kind of guy was this? Well, he was a guy that just followed the Lord's leading and shared what he knew. And he did it quite effectively. The church in Antioch was a solid, well-rounded church. And it was that way mainly because it was a well-taught church. Verse 1 says that there were both prophets and teachers in this church. The prophets helped the church by laying a foundation of truth as they proclaim the Word of God. That's what a prophet does. In our minds we think, oh, a prophet, he foretells the future. No, that's not his job. The job of the prophet is to foretell the Word of God. It just so happens that sometimes God's Word foretells the future. The prophet just has the dumb luck of being the one that says it, you know. Isaiah had no clue what was going on in the future. He was just repeating what God said. I'm just talking from a script here. He wasn't a seer, so to speak. They were just relating what God has to say. Now, occasionally, these prophets did announce the future. We saw that back in chapter 11 when Agabus said that there was going to be a famine in the area. Now, that's what the prophets did. They laid out and they delivered the word of God. The teachers, on the other hand, they helped to ground the converts in the important doctrines of the faith. They dug into the word that they had, and they said, this is what this means, and this is where we get this from. You see, it's not enough just to believe. As a Christian, you must also know what you believe, and you also need to know why you believe it. How are you going to be able to share it with others if you don't know what you believe? So much that passes for theology in today's modern church is little more than bad doctrine at best, and worse, it's just superstition. And this is not in these far-off churches that we never have connection with, but it happens in a lot of non-denominational churches. They fall into these concepts that are given to them from tradition, and they're nothing more than superstition, but people repeat them and repeat them and repeat them today as if it's God's word, and it's not. It's not even close. But thankfully, there was no place for this in the Antioch church. But there's another important aspect that we need to look at this point. Notice that in each case, Luke says there were prophets and there were teachers. Both of those words are plural. That means there was a multiplicity of prophets and teachers. There was more than one prophet. There was more than one teacher. In fact, verse 1 gives us a list of five names, but we don't even know if that list is exhaustive. There could have been many more. There could have been plenty of others. So where did this great body of teachers come from? Was there a great Christian seminary hidden in the hills of Judea somewhere, just churning out qualified and credentialed preachers and teachers? No, not that I know of. Not that history... and that wouldn't have been a problem. That would have been nice, actually, but that wasn't the case. So where did these teachers come from? Well, from the very beginning, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost and 3,000 souls were saved, there had been a concerted effort by the apostles to transfer the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus to those new converts. They started right from the very start. We're going to teach these people the truth. We're going to teach them what Jesus said. We're going to teach them God's Word. And it was this investment of truth that actually produced Barnabas. He came from that first class, so to speak, of trainees. And Barnabas, in turn, was sent to Antioch. And he subsequently recruited Saul to come and teach. Who knows, maybe Barnabas recruited other prophets and teachers from Jerusalem. Look, guys, we've got a mess of people up here, and they need help. And we need help to help them. We don't know where they all came from. What we do know is that upon arriving in Antioch, Barnabas sensed the spiritual need of that local body of believers, and he made up his mind to establish solid teaching as a priority in the mindset of that church. He established solid teaching as the normative life of that church. If nothing else, he said, we're going to teach the truth. And we're going to teach it, and we're going to teach it, and we're going to teach it to anyone who is willing to listen. That was the concept of that church, and that should be the concept of all Christian churches. To teach the truth without stopping, without wavering. Too many times today, churches are going to teach whatever is popular. We're going to teach whatever people want to hear. I apologize to you because I don't know what you want to hear. And if truth be told, I really don't care. I don't even care to teach the stuff that I'm interested in. We just got to teach what the Bible says, right? Because that's really all that helps us. And don't, you know, I do care about you guys. I just don't care what you want. You know, it's like children. You don't care what they want. You know what they need. Give them what they, you know, you can be free at times, but most of the time it's, hey, no, eat your dinner. So that was the mindset of that church, solid biblical teaching. And that's what made it a solid biblical church. But that's not all that it was. We also see that it was integrated. It was an integrated church, which was quite odd at that time. The church at Antioch probably would not have considered themselves to be integrated as we know and use that word today. But the truth is they were integrated, and they were integrated in a far greater sense than what we would use that word for today. When we talk about integration, we usually think in terms of race, right? But there were believers of every shade in Antioch. But the integration that they experienced was even much deeper than that. There was an integration of those from high levels of society who had no problem mingling with those from the lowest levels of society. And we see that in the epistles. James addresses it. Paul addresses it. That the rich, they just normally rub shoulders with the slaves, because it didn't matter in the church. They would never do that in normal Roman society. But within the church, the barriers were broken down. There was a mingling of different ethnicities. The Greeks would mingle with the Romans, who would mingle with the Jews, or the barbarians if they happened to have some laying around. The church in Antioch likely contained all the various groupings of people that made up the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire wasn't just populated by Romans. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire was so huge, the Romans were actually a minority. They just happened to be the minority with all the power. So, you know, when you have an army behind you that enforces the rules, well, people tend to listen. In the empire itself, these groups generally had little to do with one another. And that was by design. Greeks didn't like the Romans very much. And for the Romans, you know, the feeling was mutual. And on top of all that, the Jews didn't like anybody. The rich despised the poor. The poor hated the rich. Educated people looked down on the uneducated, and so on and so on. And we all know the story because it's still there today. That was the way of the world. And it wasn't just accepted, it was expected. But it didn't happen within the walls of the church at Antioch. As soon as they walked through that door, all of those barriers fell away. And we know this because of the five names of the teachers that are given in verse 1. This list gives us an enormous amount of information about the social makeup of this church. We see first that there was Barnabas. Now we know Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, which means he was from the priestly tribe. He could have been a Jewish priest. But Jerusalem wasn't his hometown. Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus, which meant he was a Jew of the diaspora. He was a Jew that had been scattered from Israel and was living in Gentile lands. And so this meant that he was a Jew who had extensive experience dealing with the Greek culture. He may even have been accepting of it. The next we see a man named Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, Niger means black, so it's believed that he was a man of black skin. But not only was he a man of black skin, he was also a distinguished leader in the church at Antioch. And so they had no racial problems back then, because everybody hated everybody. So it wasn't like, you know, we hate you because of it. No, we just hate you. You didn't come from my city, so yeah, you're out. Now, I don't know if it's true, but some people assume, maybe wrongly, that this particular Simeon was the same one who was drafted by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Jesus. We don't know that. Some people just assume that. And I just thought I'd throw that out there because it's interesting, but I have no evidence for it. So don't take that as gospel. Just say, that's curious. Then there was a man named Lucius of Cyrene. Now, what do we know about Cyrene? Well, Cyrene was the area where those first believers came from into Antioch to preach Jesus Christ. So Lucius was probably one of these men who originally brought the gospel to Antioch. So he could have been one of the original founders of the church, what they call it, the charter member. That also would mean that Lucius himself was a missionary, an accidental missionary. And the name Lucius is a Latin name, so he was probably brought up in a Roman culture. So we have the Greek culture, we have the Roman culture, we have Simeon, who was from Cyprus. Next is Manaen. And Manaen is the Greek form of a Hebrew name, so he was probably a Hellenistic Jew. Jewish background, but more prone to the Gentile side of life. The significant thing that is mentioned about Manaen is that he was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. Alright. Well, if you were listening last week, we talked about five different Herods. And this would be the third of those five, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that first killed John the Baptist. He was the Herod that was briefly involved in the trial of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that Luke mentions that Manaen was brought up with Herod. And this tells us that Manaen was some kind of what we would call a prince. He was a man of high station who was intimately familiar with the ruling dynasty in that area. And this means that he would have been a very important person in Palestine, in the Judean area. He would have been considered an important person anywhere he went. But here we see him in Antioch associating with the other normal Christians in the church, teaching them, leading them. It's interesting that Manaen and Herod grew up together, and yet they both went so completely different ways. As I said, Herod killed John the Baptist. Herod never gave the slightest indication of any spiritual awareness. He never gave the slightest indication of ever making a response to the gospel. And he met Jesus Christ. He had Jesus Christ stand before him. Manaen, on the other hand, being brought up in the same environment with Herod, became a Christian. He accepted the truth of the gospel. And more than that, he didn't just become a Christian. He became a leader in the Christian church. And he is numbered among its teachers. And of course, the last one who is mentioned is Saul. And we know Saul. He was a former Pharisee and an enemy of the church. He was a Jew who grew up in Tarsus, who had been educated in Jerusalem, and who came to know Jesus Christ in a dramatic way. And now he is being used by God to teach people in this church. And so this integration of leadership must have reflected the diversity of the membership of this church. And this diverse group of believers demonstrated the full unity that is inherent, that should be inherent, within the body of Christ, the full unity that should be enjoyed by the body of Christ. This is what we are called to. Paul will elaborate on this in his epistles later on, saying that there is no longer any wall of separation. That when you accept Jesus Christ, guess what? You know the old saying that the ground is level at the cross. No one is above anyone else. We all come to Jesus Christ as miserable sinners. We all accept Him, His salvation by His grace through faith. Faith that He gives us. So when you enter into that relationship, guess what? You can't be above anybody else. You can't be below anybody else. We're all equal in the sight of God. We're all equally desperate in the sight of God. And so because this church was established, it was well taught, it was an integrated church, this particular church was well equipped to go into the pagan world with the gospel, confident that it would work just as well for them as it did their own home church. You can imagine these men taking the gospel to the Greeks. Greeks who had never heard it before. Saying, Jesus Christ, He can save you. He will save you. And they say, well, how do you know it'll work for us? But, hey, it worked for us back home. We got a church full of people in Antioch who came from pagan religions. And Jesus Christ is changing their lives. It worked for us. It can work for you. They had that experience. Antioch was living proof that the gospel of Jesus Christ was for everybody and is for everybody. There's another thing about this church, another characteristic. The church at Antioch was an active church. You see that in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They didn't just have teachers, they didn't just teach the word, but they ministered to the Lord, which means they ministered to each other, and they fasted. And so there's two things going on here. This was an active church. The Holy Spirit didn't need to come into this church and fan the flames of revival under frozen bottoms sitting on cold pews. Oftentimes there are a lot of churches that need that. But this church was already on fire for the Lord. They were already busy about their Father's business. In fact, it was while they were ministering to the Lord, it was while they were fasting, that the call to service came from the Holy Spirit. This just appears to be the normal activity of the church. The first job of any servant of God is to minister to the Lord. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, this phrase, minister to the Lord, comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it refers to the things that the priest did in the tabernacle or in the temple. They did the job that they were called to do. They ministered to the Lord by doing the work of the temple, by doing the work of the tabernacle. Now, all that's gone now. That was the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. How do we minister to the Lord under the new covenant? Well, in the same way. We're called to do the work that God has called us to do, and that is to do the service of a priest. They say, well, wait a minute. We don't have priests in this church. No, but we are all individual priests before God. And we do the work and the service of a priest by offering our own bodies as living sacrifices. You know, in the temple, they took the lamb and they offered it on the sacrifice, on the altar. They took a bullock. They took a turtle dove. But under the new covenant, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. You see that in Romans 12:1. So ministering to the Lord involves doing what pleases the Lord. It involves doing what honors the Lord. That is worship, prayer, praise, obedience, faithful service. And this is what the believers in Antioch were busy doing. This is what took up all of their time. But not only were they an active church, they were a seeking church. They were desperately seeking God's face for direction. Lord, this is what we're doing, but what would you have us to do? What is the next step? What more would you have us to do? We don't usually do that, especially at work. Oh, I've done a good job. What else do you want me to do? No, I've done a good job. Leave me alone. what you soon realize is the reward of a job well done is more work. They'll lay it on you. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. This was a seeking church, and we know this because it tells us in verse 2 that they were fasting. Biblical fasting means to do without food for a time so that, being in a spiritual frame of mind and giving yourself over to spiritual things, you can properly seek God's direction for a new phase in life. Now, some people fast on a regular basis, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's good discipline. Spiritual discipline. But these guys were fasting for a specific reason. They were seeking God's direction. What else would you have us to do? We know that's what they were doing, but why were they doing that? What were they actually seeking God for? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but we can surmise. It's quite possible that they were seeking what role they should play in world missions. These guys knew the Great Commission. They knew what Jesus had commanded the apostles. That all of that had been relayed to them by those early preachers. Paul himself had been told that he would be a missionary to the Gentiles. All right, you remember that when he was knocked off that horse and, you know, was blind for 3 days. And during that time, God convinced the other guy, Ananias, to go tell him, hey, tell him what I'm going to have for him to do. It wasn't all roses and clover, but it was still God's will. But years have gone by since that time. You know, Paul's thinking, yeah, God told me I was going to be preaching to Gentiles. Is this it? Is this? There's got to be something more. Maybe Paul had been talking about that to the people in the church, wondering if it was time to, well, let's just get on with it. The church itself in Antioch might have been sharing his thought processes. Maybe it's time for us to do something as well. Maybe it's time for us to be more useful. So whatever the reasoning, it's clear that they didn't want to make this decision on their own. They didn't just want to gather a committee together and say, well, let's just do something for God. No, what did they sought God's will. They sought God's direction. It would have been presumptuous of them to take on the fulfillment of this function on their own. And so they waited on the Lord, they sought His direction, and it was while they were doing this, it was while they were in this prayer meeting, that the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul." So if we assume that they fasted and prayed about the need of the world for Jesus, we can see how God answered their prayer. He answered their prayer by using them. They had the heart to pray. God says, well, you have the heart to pray, you'll have the heart to go. So I'm going to use you. And that's often how God works. If God lays a burden on your heart for a certain thing, for a certain ministry, start praying about it. Quite often, you'll be the one to fulfill that prayer in God's timing. That might be why Christians don't pray that much. You know, it wasn't Isaiah didn't say, "Here am I, Lord, send my brother." No. He said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And so when the burden is there, pray. And if your heart is not in the burden, pray that the Lord will change your heart. And more often than not, God gives us the burden for exactly that reason. For exactly that reason. So that He might use us to fulfill the need. So there are three observations that I want to look at before we close. Notice what the Holy Spirit called them to do. He said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul." Now, you might say, well, what's the deal? Were these guys backslidden? No, not at all. Oh, they were operating in the Spirit fully. But now this is something new. This is something further that the Lord wanted to do. And before Barnabas and Saul could do anything significant for God in this new missionary venture, they first had to be separated to God for that purpose. Again, that's not to say that they weren't already dedicated and faithful servants to God, but it's quite possible for a dedicated, faithful servant to become comfortable in their service and hesitant to launch out into something new. Hey God, we got something good going on here. You know, we're teaching a lot of people. We're reaching people for the Lord. We got a roof over our head. We got funds are coming in. We're doing okay, God. Let's not mess up a good thing. God said, I'm going to mess up a good thing. I'm going to mess up a good thing with something even better. And if Barnabas and Saul had not been separated to God, then they really could not do anything more for God. It's possible, even as a dedicated, faithful servant, to become comfortable in your service and then miss out on whatever God wants to do, those new things that God wants to do through your life. If you desire to be separated to God for the purpose of seeing His will accomplished in your life, you must first be willing to separate yourself from other things. See, sometimes it is a zero-sum equation. I can't do everything. So, God, I can either do what I'm doing or I can do what You've called me to do. And that's the distinction that's being made here. Sometimes we have to be willing to separate ourselves from other things, even good things. You can't really say yes to God's call on your life until you can say no to those things that are keeping you from God's call on your life. And so that's what's going on right here. So the Holy Spirit says, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do. For the work, God had a specific work that He had appointed for Barnabas and Saul to accomplish in this missionary effort. And again, we've seen God's call on Paul's life, but this was not some touchy, fuzzy, feel-good calling. This was a serious calling for a serious ministry. The work that Paul was going to be engaged in was a work that would involve a lot of toil and sweat. It would involve a lot of sacrifice and a fair share of physical pain as well. Paul's going to pay for it. And he's going to pay for it. And he's going to continue to pay for it. And physical pain and humiliation. And that doesn't even cover the problems he's going to have within the churches that he would establish. You think it's rough dealing with the pagan Gentiles? Just wait till you start having to deal with them Christians. But even knowing all of this, Paul still felt the need to constantly press into God's presence and to seek His direction for every move that he was to make next. And the truth is, that is a revelation that every believer should be engaged in discovering on a daily basis. God, what would you have me to do today? Where would you have me to go now? What would you have me to accomplish for you? What work have we been called to do? Well, in a general sense, Ephesians 2:10 explains it quite clearly. Let's look at that real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If I can get there. I could quote it, but I want to read it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What work has God called us to do as believers? Well, good works. That's kind of general, I know. But that doesn't make it any easier. We have been called to good works. That is a generic term. But the truth is that God has preordained very specific good works for each believer. He not only preordained those good works, He created us to do those good works. And He has saved us to accomplish those good works. Now, you might be sitting here today and you might not feel very significant in the kingdom of God, but this verse says that you are wrong. You are significant. Paul says that we are His workmanship. Now the Greek word is poema there, which is a poem, a beautiful poem, a beautiful work of art is how it is translated in some Bibles. And so what this means is that God doesn't just save us from the wrath that we rightly deserve. He actually saves us to make something beautiful of us. He saves us to make something useful of us. And that is our calling. The love of God is a transforming love. It's strong enough to meet us where we are at in our miserable, sinful existence, no matter how wretched our condition may be. But here's the thing. When we receive that love, it never fails to bring us to where we should be in the eyes of God. You've heard me say it before. God saves us where we are, but He loves us enough not to leave us where we are. He always brings us to where we should be. The love of God that saves my soul will also change my life. It cannot be any different than that. The beautiful thing that God is making out of us is going to be active in doing good works. Not in order to gain salvation, but as evidence of the salvation we have already received. These good works serve as valid evidence that the one who does them is walking as one of God's children. So they were being separated to the Holy Spirit for the work. And then verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the question. Were they sent by the church or were they sent by the Holy Spirit? Both. actually. True, it was the church who fasted and prayed. It was the church who laid hands on them, which was the formal commissioning. But it was the Holy Spirit who was the driving force behind it all. It was the Holy Spirit that put it in the heart of the church, put it in the heart of the missionaries. Again, the Holy Spirit is not a power that we acquire and use to our benefit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. So instead of thinking of Him as a power that we're somehow to seize and use, we need to think of Him as a person whose job it is to actually use us. We're the ones that are supposed to be used by Him. So the book of Acts gives us this contrast in a dramatic way. In chapter 8, we have Simon wanting to get and use the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 13, we have the Holy Spirit getting a hold of and using Barnabas and Saul. That's the design. That's the way it should be. Let's stand. The Holy Spirit didn't just call the missionaries. The Holy Spirit didn't just send out the missionaries. The most important thing of all is that the Holy Spirit went with them. We're going to see that at the remainder of this chapter. If the Holy Spirit doesn't go with us, the reality is we wouldn't dare do any Christian work. We would be too scared to even attempt it. Because the reality is, where the gospel hasn't been heard, life in that area is dark. And opposition to the truth is strong. And how could we dare tackle such a work unless the Holy Spirit is with us, unless the Holy Spirit is working through us to bless the message? But here's the thing. If God has called us to go someplace, if God has called us to go to an individual, not only do we know that He's called us, but we know that He's going to go with us. In fact, when we get there, God's already there. And that gives us confidence. That tells us that we can boldly go, like the USS Enterprise, we can boldly go where God has called us to go. That's why missionaries can go into the deepest, darkest jungles. That's why they can go into the roughest neighborhoods and barrios. That's why they can go places that we sit back and say, I would never go there. You see, that's the safest place for them, because they're right in the center of God's will. And as long as they're in God's will, nothing can touch them. Nothing. As long as we're in God's will, nothing can touch us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You again for Your Word, for the truth that is revealed. Lord, help us to allow this truth to permeate our hearts, to permeate our thinking. Lord, help us to understand that You have created us for good works. You have saved us for good works. You have those good works laid out before us. And You're just waiting on us to seek Your will, to be willing to obey Your will, and to take the first step. Lord, there are people here today who maybe are hearing Your calling, but it is still a small voice that they have yet to pay attention to. There are people listening online, watching online, that You have been speaking to. Lord, I know that You're dealing with hearts. In the midst of all the stuff that our country is going through, You are dealing with hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would open their eyes, that Your Spirit would open their ears, that they might not only hear Your call, but they would have the faith to respond to Your call. Lord, there are some who need to accept Christ. There are some who just simply need to accept the majesty of Christ, to recognize Him as not just their Savior, but as their Lord and Master as well. And Lord, I pray today for our church, for this body of believers, that You would instill within us a desire to know Your will for our own individual lives, for our community, for our city, Lord, for this world. Lord, I thank You that You have given us missionaries that we can support, who will carry the gospel to areas that are difficult, that are resistant. But Lord, they're listening to You, they're relying upon You, and they are allowing themselves to be used by You to do this missionary work. Lord, help us to see our responsibility in all of this, to support them, to agree with them, to lift them up in prayer. And then, Lord, do our part in our own community by carrying the gospel with us everywhere that we go. Help us to be accidental missionaries, Lord, as they are being missionaries on purpose. And Lord, help us to do the good works that you have called us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.